Amen. Thanks, guys. Really great to have you here. It's good to see you today, too. And let's just turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going through the Bible in a year, and today we've come to the book of Ephesians, which is just a great book, so packed with truth. And these six little chapters, there's a lot for us to grasp, certainly. I'll call your attention to the transitional verse in this book, which is chapter 4 and verse 1, for just a moment, and then we'll go back and start from the beginning. But Paul spends three chapters establishing how much we're worth. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you, or I exhort you, I encourage you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He spends three chapters saying what we are worth. And then he spends three chapters saying what life looks like when you understand what you are worth and what other people are worth. The whole concept of worth is really important to get a grip on it, because what you believe you are worth, and secondly, what you believe other people are worth, determines almost everything about how you live your life. If people are beaten down to feel worthless, well, they don't really care how they treat people that much, because they don't think that they matter. They don't think they can make a difference. These aren't the people, as we will see when we get into it, kind of people who get involved or people who think they have something to offer. People just curl up into a ball when they think they aren't worth anything. At the same time, there are people who think they're worth something, but they don't think anybody else is worth anything. And that affects how they treat people, and ultimately that affects our lives as well. And so to come to the point of understanding what you are worth, and I would ask you, without, you know, putting a dollar value on it, what do you think you're worth? Because that's the question that Paul is dealing with these Ephesians. Now, we know something about the church in Ephesus, and partly because of the book of Acts, but partly because in the book of Revelation, Jesus addressed seven churches in Asia Minor there in Revelation 2 and 3, and he addressed himself, first of all, to the church in Ephesus. And what he said to them was, you guys are really good about pointing out people who are wrong, and you do a lot of good things. They were real good at pointing out heretics and things like that. So basically, you've got your theology down. But he said there's just one thing that's missing, and that's the most important thing. You have left your first love. We saw over in 1 Corinthians that Paul said, it doesn't matter what else you do, if you do it without love, it doesn't amount to anything. It's just a clanging cymbal. And the church in Ephesus was that way, doing good things, but lacking a heart of love. And that's kind of where they ended up by the time John wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus addressed them to that. But whenever love is lacking, and he has a lot to say about unity and love in this book, whenever relationship is lacking, you can pretty much guarantee that to some degree there is a misunderstanding of value, the value of yourself and the value of others. And so Paul spends three chapters telling us what we are worth. And then he says, now, walk worthy. Walk like you are worth that. And so going back to chapter 1, after a two-verse greeting, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So he goes, you have everything spiritually that you need. If you feel like, well, I don't think I'm spiritual enough, he would go, you've got everything that you need. All spiritual blessings belong to you. And then he begins to just kind of elaborate. And in verse 4, makes this statement, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let's stop there for a minute. That's a mouthful. He says, God chose you before the world even existed. How can we even conceive of this? Most of us know what it's like to not be chosen very high. In football, they give an award to the last draft choice, and they do a mock ceremony for that. But you've probably had the experience when you were a kid, when they choose up teams and they go, okay, this captain picks one and then this one picks the other. It goes back and forth. And maybe you've been the last one chosen. And that doesn't really feel like being chosen. It feels like being not chosen. In fact, sometimes they'll be arguing over who gets that last person. No, wait, I had them last time. You take them. Well, how does that feel? Maybe you haven't been in that position, but life has a way of making us feel not choice, not chosen in different ways. We feel rejection. In whatever way we feel it, it's damaging and destructive, but it turns out that the God who made everything before he made anything picked you. And that's amazing. You were his first round draft choice. And it says you're accepted in the beloved. You can't live life without feeling rejected sometimes. Feeling like, I don't want you. It can happen when someone dumps you or cheats on you. It can happen when you're fired. It can happen when you get kicked out of a class that you want to take. It can happen when a friend just dumps you. All sorts of experiences cause us to feel rejected. But God's the one that matters, and he accepts us. He chooses us. He wants us. And that is amazing. And then he sees us, as it says, that he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I bet you've had a lot of people blame you for stuff, but he doesn't. He sees you as blameless. He sees you as holy because he can, that's the trajectory you're on. That's where you're going to end up. And because God can choose someone before the foundation of the world, he can also see you the way you're going to end up. And so he looks at you and he says, I'm so glad I chose you. You are holy. You are blameless. Doesn't matter that everybody else blames you for stuff. He doesn't. He sees you as blameless. He sees you as holy. He accepts you the way that you are. He doesn't go, well, we'll give it a little time and maybe I'll accept you. No, he does. He accepts you. Now, all of the stuff about being predestined and being chosen before the foundation of the world, this is usually where people get into an argument about Calvinism. Well, wait a minute. I mean, don't we have responsibility? Don't we have free will? Don't we? Look, instead of arguing about Calvinism, just shut up and realize this is something to be enjoyed. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to go, okay, what was he considering when you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Can't you just enjoy that? Can't you just go, wow. Now, is he going to choose you if you're worthless? Of course not. He chose you. He wanted you. He accepts you. He sees you as holy and blameless. If no one else does, he does. That's huge because God is smarter than everybody who ever rejected you, because God is better than anyone who ever said that you aren't good enough. Now he goes on and he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He didn't just choose you, he bought you. And the price was a hefty one. It involved the blood of his son. So how valuable is someone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ? So valuable. as valuable as the blood of Jesus. So he goes, understand this. I don't care what anybody else says. You were bought at the most expensive price that's ever been paid for anyone. And God does not get ripped off. God doesn't buy something and then go like we would, why did I buy that? Unfortunately, you can't take them back. He knows what he's doing. He buys you because you're worth it. And so Paul, again, he's just like, oh, this is amazing. He had his own purposes for doing this, the mystery of his will, according to what he purposed in himself. And then he says in verse 10 that you're a part of what he's pulling together of everything that's going to be in him. So you are a piece of everything that God is doing that culminates in the perfect winding up of all of history. You're a part of that. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, he says, you trusted when you heard the word of truth, and then you received the seal of the Holy Spirit, who, verse 14, is the guarantee, or more properly, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. You're chosen. He paid for you. It turns out also that you have an inheritance. Did you know that you're rich? Did you know that you are rich beyond measure? That you're an heir, whether you realize it or not. Now, I don't know what it's like to have a really rich relative that's going to leave you stuff. I mean, I imagine it'd be kind of hard for, you know, for a person who's rich as they start getting older and their kids get excited every time they start coughing, you know, like maybe this is it. But I've been blessed with family that pretty much, if I heard, hey, one of your relatives died and they left you something, I'm like, I don't want anything my relatives have because they're just not rich. That's just the way it is. So I don't know totally what it's like to have an inheritance. I've known some people who knew that they were going to inherit. And it does cause you to not worry about what you're doing right now and what you have right now because you know in the bank is this inheritance that you're going to get. And as long as you know you're going to get it someday, you don't stress and worry so much about what you have now. So he says, God has left you an inheritance. And so, therefore, you're rich, right? If it came from God, you're rich. He's not just going to... He paid for you with the blood of his son. He's not just going to leave you, you know, some worthless trinkets as an inheritance. You have this amazing inheritance that's yours. But even crazier, as he goes on and verse 15 and following, he begins to pray and thank God for them, and he prays that they would, that God would give them, in verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he goes, I pray that you'd know what's coming and know how good it is. But then The wildest thing, this is something that I have such a hard time fathoming. Remember, he just said, you have an inheritance. But now he says, I pray that you'd figure out that God has an inheritance and his inheritance is you. That God, and anytime you speak about God and his emotions, you're kind of doing what we call an anthropomorphism, or really an anthropopathism, where we take human emotion and impute it on God. But it's the only way we can talk about God because he's totally different than we are. In that kind of language, it's like saying, you are so lucky to have God because he's made you rich. But you know what? God feels like he is lucky to have you. God says, what I want is you. I want to inherit you. What do you get for the guy who has everything? I mean, God, he made everything. How can you possibly give him something that he doesn't already have? Well, the only way you can is by giving him yourself. And that's why over in Philippians, and we'll be in Philippians next week, Lord willing, but in Philippians, it talks about Jesus. He's equal with God, but he didn't hang on to that, but he emptied himself. He allowed himself to then humble himself to the point of being a person, and then to be a servant, and then to even die, and worse than that, to die a death on a cross. And then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and so on. Now, God actually got something in the death of Christ that he didn't have before. And that's us. Over in Isaiah 53, when it's talking about Jesus' death, it talks about the fact that God was actually pleased to see Jesus crushed. And then it explains why. Because he would see his seed, prolong his days, pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. He wanted you so badly that he was happy to see the son killed for you. And he goes, I am not disappointed in what I got in return. In fact, when I get you, that's my inheritance. Oh, you're looking at what I'm going to give you, and that's really cool, but I'm actually excited about seeing you. I think we sometimes don't see this and understand this from God's perspective. And a great example of this is when, you know, we have someone die. When they die, and we don't usually like to say die, so we say passed away, expired, and so on. From our perspective, I mean, funerals are kind of sad because you're saying, there you go, I'll see you someday, but this is a tough day for me. This makes me cry. But when a Christian dies, there are two parties going on. One is our moping down here, and the other is the celebration that's in heaven. Because when someone that you love takes their last breath on earth, and then they're like, and they take one more gasp, and it's the breath of heaven, heaven explodes. Because Jesus is going, I've been waiting for you. And all of the loved ones who have gone on before are there with him. And they're like, whoa, yeah, this is a great day. That's why it says that in God's sight, the day is precious when a saint dies. Because, yeah, sorry, we lose, he wins. You know, it's hard for you to conceive of this. Maybe you've thought of, when I get to heaven, who do I want to see? And of course, you're like, I want to see Jesus. I wonder what he looks like. I want to see him in his glory. I want to tell him I appreciate him and things like that. And then you have other people that you want to see. Maybe people who have gone on ahead of you that you love. Or maybe you're like, I'd love to see Paul. You know, I'd like to see King David go, hey, you guys, I was named after you, David and Paul. And, you know, there are all kinds of ideas of who you want to see. You know who God wants to see? You. Because you're that precious to him. He can't wait to see you because you're his inheritance. How's that make you feel? And then he goes on and says, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And it goes on to say, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You have plenty of power. Power is not the problem. God works and leads in our lives in ways that only he understands, but he's never short of power on your behalf. But sometimes he does things that you feel like, oh man, if I had the power. Paul, you know, there in chapter 4, called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, it wasn't Jesus who put him in jail, really. But as far as he was concerned, it was, because he just says, hey, wherever I go, Jesus took me there. Because I know he has the power to get me out, so if I'm still here, it must mean I'm his prisoner. I'm here with him. So the power is there. And then it goes on in the end of chapter 1 and say that we're his body. We're actually the body of Christ. We're a part of him. Now in chapter 2, he talks about the transformation that happened when we got saved. Sometimes we forget to think about this. And he says, remember who you were before you were saved? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He says that in chapter 2, verse 1, and again in chapter 5, where he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he goes on further in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, you didn't do it. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, because you'd brag about it if you did. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he goes, think about it. Not only are you wealthy, not only were you chosen, not only do you have this power, not only do you have an inheritance, and you are an inheritance to God, but look at what's happened in your life, man. You were dead, and now you're alive. Don't you think about Lazarus sometimes? Like when he's walking around after he'd been dead for 3 days? I'm sure people are going, you're that guy. What's it like? I can't really tell you about it. The Jewish leaders were mad at him and threatening him not to tell anybody that he was dead before. Well, how do you threaten him? If you do it, I'm going to kill you. He's like, so? That's us. We're walking dead people. Everything that we were is dead. He gave us life. What an amazing thing to inherit eternal life. But again, we got it for free. It was his grace. All we did was believe. It wasn't by what you did. The cool thing about that is the pressure's off. Because if it's simply his grace and it's free, completely free, then that means I don't have to carry the burden of how I can fix myself. How I can, you know, oh man, I'm afraid I'm not growing enough. I need to really get busy at doing good things. I need to try harder at being a good Christian. Paul would go, what? You weren't trying hard when you were dead and you got life. But you have to understand, as he says, God did that for free and it wasn't anything that you did. And then he says, we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, same word from which we get the word poem. It means something that's created by someone. So it's like he goes, we are actually his masterpiece. We are his sculptor. We are his painting. And because God chose us, he's been working. He has an idea. He knows what he is going to make us. And it is not, his plan isn't about, you need to help me here. You need to be good. The pressure is off. He is doing it. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So life is going to work. We are going to grow. It's going to happen. We're going to become more and more like Jesus because that's what he does. And it's free. It is not about discipline. It is not about, I've got to just make myself do it. I got to be better. And the people in your life, they don't need you to fix them. They're his workmanship. They're his masterpiece. He's doing what he wants to do. And that's the salvation that we have. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about being brought near to God, him being our peace, him being the cornerstone of a building that we're all a part of. All this stuff centers around the idea of, look what you're worth. Look who you are. And Paul just wants to drum this into us. Because until we realize our value, we cannot walk worthy. All we can do is walk in frustration. All we can do is try to tough it out. Try to be the best we can. It's only when you feel like God looks at you and he's pleased already. He accepts you already. He sees you as holy and blameless, and you're wealthy because of him, and he's more than happy to pay what it took, the death of his son, in order to have you be his inheritance. That changes you, but he's just making it clear. Chapter 3, He goes on and talks about the mystery of the gospel. He talks about his ministry, Paul's, and how, look, this is what I do. If people weren't worth it, I wouldn't do it. If I didn't have something to offer and contribute, I wouldn't do this. But my whole ministry is about letting people know that this mystery can be unfolded, that you can know God, and that you can discover that he loves you and he cares about you and you're worth it to him. And then he closes the section with another prayer. And in this prayer, he says, you know, I bow my knees, verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He goes, I just pray that you'd get this, how rich you are, and how strong that you can be in him. But then he says that Christ may, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is, that he would get comfortable in your heart, that you would appreciate having him around, to be at home with him, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, his love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. His prayer was, if you would get to know God, you would get to know how big his love is. Why? Because if I don't realize how big his love is, sometimes I'm going to think it doesn't work for me. Other times I'm going to think it doesn't work for other people. What God wants to do is show us the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. But you don't learn that by yourself. He says, I pray that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. You only learn this when you're with other people, when you're together. And that's what's going on in your life when you find someone that you have a hard time loving. If I just say right now, think of a person that you really have a hard time loving. They probably, their face just popped up right now. They might be sitting right next to you. Don't squeeze their hand or anything. Why does God bring those kinds of people into your life? Because when you can understand that God loves them, then you go, wow, God loves more than I thought he does. I'm shocked at that. Why do you need to know that? Because sometimes you will do something that you thought you'd never do. You thought that you were better than that. And then you fail. You blow it. You sin. And do you feel like God can love you? Because you already made a God that's so strict that he doesn't love those kind of people. And now you find yourself as those kind of people and you don't know his love and you can't run to it. You can't experience it. You don't know that you're that valuable. There are some people, I think of the mass murderer, Jeffrey Dahmer, who ate a bunch of people and everything, and then he went to prison, and they say that he accepted the Lord before someone killed him there in jail. And I sometimes think, I hope he didn't really mean it when he accepted the Lord, because I don't know if I want to be with Jeffrey Dahmer. I know he's certainly not going to be one of those guys I want to run right up to and go, wow, so what does it taste like or whatever. But, sorry. God accepts me, whether you do or not. He thought that was funny. But what does that tell me about me? I think God can't love somebody like that. I don't even want him to love somebody like that. But when we gather all the saints together, we realize I don't deserve heaven any more than Jeffrey Dahmer does or anyone else. And the more I understand that, the more secure I become in his love. Because I realize he doesn't love me because I'm so good. So I don't have to be good just to make him love me. And not only that, he brings people into my life that test that love. And every time he does, it stretches his love. Because I look at a person and I go, God loves even you. His love is bigger than I thought. Oh, I've had several really unloving people in my life over the years that stretched my awareness of God's love. But the upshot of it is always, wow, he loves even more than I thought. that when we fail in a way that we thought we wouldn't, he's like, yep, still love you. Really? That's how broad his love is. That's how wide it is. And so, you know, he's praying here. Paul's like, man, I hope this soaks in. Because as it turns out, it changes the way you treat people. You will never be able to have the love and unity that God wants us to have until you understand his love is bigger than you thought. And until you're secure in who you are, it's never going to compute. It's not going to work that way. So for three chapters, he lays all of this out. And I wish we had more time, but you can go back and listen to all my messages on Ephesians if you want to spend some more time in this. But he goes, here's what you're worth. You have all spiritual blessings. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You have an inheritance. He accepts you. He sees you as holy and blameless. He has changed your life from death to life. And his love for you is so much bigger than you realize. That's you. You are worth the blood of his son. That's how much you're worth. And then, when I realize that, then I can also realize, actually, he did all of that for you too. Did all of that for each of you. Now you go, yeah, well, I'm not a Christian, so I guess you think you guys are all chosen and I'm not. I'm not so convinced of that yet. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm thinking he may have chosen you and he may love you just that way. And at the end of the service, I'll tell you how that works. But don't just suspend judgment for a minute. I believe that you're incredibly treasured by God. So now we come to chapter 4, and Paul says again, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on to talk about lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and putting up with people in love and trying to keep the unity of the Spirit and so on. Because there's one body, one Spirit, one God and all that. So he's going, on the basis of what I've established for you, I want you guys to stop fighting. I want you to care about each other. I want you to work together for common goals and purposes. When you know that you are this rich and this loved and this blessed, and you know that other people are too, get together. Stop being divided. Because it's really true. If you are deluded about your own worth, then you believe that one of two things. Either you believe that you don't have anything to offer, or you believe that you're better than everyone else. Unity and love will never happen. That just can't happen. And it doesn't happen if let's lower everyone, let's beat everyone up, and then, okay, we need to love each other. No, what's the use then? If you're not valuable, if you're not treasured, if you're not accepted, you're never going to want to love anybody. You're just going to curl up in a little ball and you want to die. But he goes on in this section and he talks about spiritual gifts. And he talks about the fact that the body of Christ, the church, God gave people with different gifts. And he said, you know, the leaders, their apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, they are there to equip the saints, everybody, to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body, to minister to each other. Now, it's so important to understand this, that that's what it's about, because until you are serving God in some way, until you are using your gifts, the whole body suffers. And you will not experience the kind of fulfillment that God wants you to have. And you might go, well, you know, I'm busy and whatever. No, what you're really saying is either the church isn't worth it, or you're saying, I don't have anything to offer. And those are two lies from the pit of hell. You have something valuable to offer. You need to be serving because the church needs you and you need the church. Now, everyone doesn't have to be a pastor. Everyone doesn't have to be like on stage or whatever, but there's something that God has gifted you to do and called you to do, and he will give you an opportunity to do it. It might mean you're really good at greeting people. So then you find out, yeah, no, they have plenty of greeters. Well, you can be hanging around outside greeting people, beat the greeters to them. Or you can come to church a little early, see somebody sitting by themselves, just go talk to them and be friendly. For you, it might just mean a ministry of prayer, praying for people. It might mean giving. It might mean sharing. It could mean, you know, working with children. There are all sorts of things you can do. And when we don't want to do that, I mean, like if they talk about, yeah, they need some people to volunteer in the nursery. So you don't want to do that. Why do you not want to do it? Do you think that job is beneath you? Do you think those kids that Jesus died for aren't worth an hour of your time? Or do you really believe that, oh, I wouldn't be good at that? How about just being open and going, God, give me something to do. Give me a way to participate and contribute, to find that place of participation. But I'm not going to guilt you into it. I'm just saying, if you don't want to serve, it's not that, oh, come on, we need people so bad. We don't get up here and do that. You know, just like if we go, oh, we need more money, we need more money. No, you know, you don't have to do anything. But when you realize how rich you are, you'll want to give. When you realize how much power and potential you have, that you've been raised from death to life, then you'll want to serve. You'll want to be involved in some way using your gifts. If you know you're gifted, you'll want to use your gifts. And so the emphasis in the scripture is always on realize how blessed you are. This isn't a big thing for you to do this. You're secure. And it's out of that security that you can serve. Now he goes on and he talks about you're a different person. And, you know, he says, don't be doing things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says in chapter 5, walk in love. And in starting with verse 8 of chapter 5, walk in the light. Just pay attention. Walk in wisdom, starting with verse 15. Walk looking around, looking for opportunities, looking for places where you can invest your value. In all of these ways, he isn't just going, okay, let me give you a list of do's and don'ts. Like, for instance, in chapter 5, he says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. But verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What's he saying? When you realize who you are, you'll realize some things just aren't appropriate. They don't fit someone of your magnitude. They're beneath who you are in Christ. Some people just never want to grow up. So you see, like, old guys who are trying to look young. You know, so like they wear the young hip clothes. You know, you see some guy that's 50. Well, okay, I'll say 58 because I think that's how old I am. Like wearing skin tight jeans and he's like flopping over the top of it and like, yeah, I'm really cool. They're going out when they're in their 50s getting tatted up and trying to be cool. It's like you just look and go, that just doesn't fit. There are some people who wear tight clothes that don't fit. And they somehow think that it's going to be slenderizing. No, it doesn't. People look and they go, that doesn't fit. You'd look better if you just got something that fit. And that's what he's saying. He's like, if you live like you used to be when you were dead, get over it. Grow up from that. That doesn't fit you. He's not putting us down. He's drawing us up and going, that's not really who you want to be, is it? You really want to be doing that stuff? As rich as you are, as blessed as you are? I mean, do you really want to be greedy when you have this inheritance? Do you really want to live in ways that hurt other people when God loves them that much? And then he goes, and I'm picking it up as fast as I can. I don't want you to miss me on the radio in 5 minutes. But we started third service late because I went long second service in the parking lot. It was a mess. But then he goes into talking about husbands and wives, starting with verse 22 of chapter 5. And then talking about children and parents in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then he talks about servants and masters, or in our economy, bosses and employees, employers and employees. And he tells them all how to get along. And you might go, what does that have to do with anything? And the emphasis of it partly comes from verse 21, where he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In all of these relationships, in every connection with people, submission is a critical part of it. And we don't like to hear it, especially because we beat up women for telling them to submit, as if God doesn't say submit to one another. But we misunderstand the word submit. The word there in the Greek is the word hupotasso. Tasso means make adjustments or arrange yourself. And hupo means as connected to or under. It's a word that they used in their military to refer to people who were marching in formation. If you've ever been in the military, or you've been in a marching band, or you've been in a drill team or flag team or drum corps, or whatever, you realize in order to keep your lines straight, you have to watch what everyone else is doing. So you're marching along, but you're looking out of the corner of your eye and seeing if you see a straight line of people. If all of a sudden those people are a little bit ahead of you, it doesn't matter if you're right and they're wrong. You adjust. You speed up. You take a little longer step. You do the same thing on the other side. Do the same thing with your diagonals. Do the same thing vertically, horizontally. So you are adjusting in order to make the whole flow smoothly. And that's all he's saying. Now, he doesn't say, you know, that only one person needs to submit. In fact, he doesn't even use the word submission for most of the rest of this section. He uses other words. But it's all based on verse 21. Now, if only one person submits and the other doesn't, that's called abuse. That's abusing a relationship. And if you're in that kind of a relationship where you have to be the one to change and nobody else wants to, that's not what God intends, certainly. And he makes it clear. He does first start out, wives, submit to your husbands. Because I think for women, the adjustment might be quite a bit bigger at first. And here's why. All guys are complete jerks and dirtbags. But we learn that we're never going to get a woman unless we like act really charming and everything. So our adjustment is in trying to reel you in. And then when we get married, it's like, oh, finally, I can pass gas again. I can do, you know. I don't have to eat that stuff. I don't have to act like it's good. I can just sit and watch TV. And so women figure out, either I can sit here and complain for the next 40 years until I finally collect the insurance, or I'm probably going to have to make some adjustments too. Now, certainly the men need to adjust. In fact, Paul tells them, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Talk about a heavy standard. What's easier, die for them or just adjust to them? But at any rate, it works when both parties work together and realize there are adjustments that we're going to need to make. I know I watched this as my older son William got married, and I've seen how much he has changed in order to fit with Brittany, and she certainly had to make adjustments too. And now my younger son Danny and Lauren just got engaged, and I'll be watching with interest at. They're both going to have to make some adjustments in this. That's the way it is. But here's the thing. If you believe that you are valuable and you believe that your spouse is valuable, you'll make the adjustments. You can do that. Because then you don't have to be stubborn. You don't have to be right all the time. You don't have to win every fight. What you fight over almost never matters. It's just that if you are insecure, and if you feel inferior, then you've got to fight for whatever it is that you need. Same thing with parents and children. He goes, you know, children obey your parents, but dads, don't make them mad. Don't do things that frustrate them. And with servants and masters, he goes, servants, flow with what your boss wants you to do. But at the same time, bosses, don't treat them bad. You treat them like they're valuable. Because it's in that value that you're able to have relationships. Apart from that value, you can't have a decent relationship. You're always trying to make sure that you win. If you always have to be right, and you always feel like you need to win every argument, you're not very sure of yourself. Because somehow you think your worth and your esteem is going to come from whether you win some stupid argument. I often tell husbands and wives who fight a lot, I just go, you know what? What you fight about doesn't really matter, so why don't you do this? On your mantle, put a picture of each of you, and then get an arrow that points one way or the other, like the NBA does with jump balls. And you start having a fight, you look and go, okay, it's pointing at me, I'm right. You go, okay, cool, you're right. And then you flip the arrow over. So the next time, you're not going to be too anxious to have a fight because you don't want to win over something little. So you're like, no, that's fine, because you're saving it for that one when you go, eat it, it's my picture, I win, woo, you know. But because ultimately, who wins doesn't matter if you're secure. It's kind of like, you know, for me, and I've used the example before, but when my kids were small, I mean, I can defend myself. I'm a 7th-degree black belt in karate. My kids have hurt me many times in a lot of different ways. But as kids grow, they get to be about the size where the target is just really perfect for their height. And so we'll be like play fighting and boom, and I'm doubled over in pain. Never once was tempted to go jump up, hit him with a side kick, take him down, ground him, pound him, roll him over, choke him out in a rear naked choke until they pass out. Because it's like, my life isn't threatened by a little kid. Now today I might do that if they hit me there, but when they're little, you're not threatened. When you're secure, you don't need to go fight people because, you know, ultimately what they think, it's not going to define you. You already know who you are. You are secure in who you are. And that's what Paul's saying. Figure out how much you're worth and how much other people are worth also. And then you're going to get along much better. You're going to go, you know what? I don't have to win this one. I can compromise on. I'll let you have this one. It's fine. I don't need to be right. I don't need to win this. Hey, I'll change. I'll adjust. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to make adjustments. That's all he's saying. And then finally, he closes the chapter in the book off talking about the armor of God. And he gives quite a revelation there. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not the problem. When we are not connected with others, when we are having disunity, when we are not acting in a loving way, it's actually not because of the people. They're not the problem. Hey, they are holy and blameless as far as God's concerned. The problem is there is a devil who is called the accuser of the brethren, and he is the one that's responsible for bringing accusations. And sometimes we all participate in his cause, but Paul goes, just understand, your fight isn't with people. You don't battle with flesh and blood, but it's against these principalities and powers, these demonic forces that are working wickedness. So because it's a spiritual attack, then you need to arm yourself spiritually. And he goes into the whole armor of God. You can prepare yourself for battle by hanging on to the things that he gives us, to have your garment held together with truth and make your shield, your breastplate, doing the right thing, righteousness, and wearing the preparation of the gospel of peace. Where I'm going, I want to share the news, the good news, and I want peace with people. I want that to be the way that I maneuver in life. And so above all, the shield of faith. Those attacks come, hey, it doesn't shatter my belief. It doesn't take care of my faith. And then he goes on and says, you got the salvation as your helmet. You're okay. And you have the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And you have prayer, and prayer unleashes the power of God. So why in the world do we want to live our lives mistreating others? Why do we want to live our lives feeling inferior, feeling like we're victimized? Why do we want to live our lives alienated more and more from more and more people when God has given us the opportunity to love and to connect, to be at unity, to focus on that which we have in common, to have friends? All that comes when we understand what we are worth and what they are worth. So this week, I mean, if you're starting to feel kind of put down, Satan does that. It's an attack from Satan. But go back and start reading with Ephesians 1. Remind yourself of how rich and powerful you actually are and what your future holds and what God thinks of you. And if you start having a problem with other people, go back and read what God thinks about them, how he feels about them. That will change everything. A lot of times, people have been responsible for using religion to tear people down. Christianity doesn't tear anyone down. It only builds up. That's how you can tell if you're doing it right, is that as you interact with others, they begin to feel better. They become edified, as the Bible says. That's our opportunity. And ultimately, our life is knowing how rich we are. Not only rich because of what he does, but rich in the people that are in our life. That they're a part of the blessing. And then making the adjustments necessary to get along with them out of a life of security. Now, I said I would come back and talk to people who haven't really accepted Jesus. You haven't decided if you want to really be a Christian or not. How could you listen to all the blessings that come to God's people and not say, I want that. I could use an inheritance. I could use some security. I could use God telling me that he sees me as being blameless and that there are other people who will see me that way too. What is it that's causing you to reject Jesus? And what is it that's holding you back from just going, okay, sign me up. I want all of that. I want that security. Whatever it is not worth that. But you know what? The truth is, you know it. Most of the people in your lives don't really value you. That's why you bounce from person to person. Most of them don't think that you're worth that much. Most of them don't approve of you. But the God who made you does. And he loves you. And he sees you as a treasure. I beg you, give him a chance to work in your life. And you'll find out that when you understand his word and begin to read it, you're going to feel better and better about yourself. And you're going to find that other people are a lot more tolerable as well. It's the only way to live. Jesus paid for your salvation with his blood. That's what he's worth to you. So if you'd like to give your life to him, after the final song, there'll be people down here in the front who love just praying with people and talking to them. Come down and just say, I'm feeling pretty worthless right now, but I want to be valued that way. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior, and your life can start over today. If you need prayer for any reason, maybe you've just been feeling beat up lately and you need someone to say you're valuable, then, you know, come down and let them pray for you. For all of us this week, though, let's live like rich people. Let's live in a fashion that's appropriate to people who are safe and secure and taken care of. Let's start to believe what he says about who we are and about what we're worth. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, for letting us know that as hard as it is for us to believe, we are treasures. And everybody in life who tells us that we aren't, we know you're way smarter than they are, and so we choose to believe you. Help us to walk in a way that's appropriate and fit to being children of the King, heirs of eternity. So help us to see the treasure that you have placed in us, and help us to see the treasure in those around us, and to learn to walk in love as a result. We thank you and we praise you. We'll never understand why you love us, but we'll believe you that you do, and that you see something in us that we sometimes can't see in ourselves. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Again, if you need prayer, come on down after this last song. God bless.